Hey Jeff, how are you doing today?
I'm mad. It's not fair.
Well, what's wrong?
Billy at school? He's being mean to me.
Oh, it's like he was bullying you?
No, not a bull, a kid. He's a kid at school.
Well, yeah, but I mean, what's he been doing? It's like, following you around, making your life miserable, hounding you or something?
No, not a hound. He's a kid. A young goat. He's always butting in on conversations and saying mean things to me. It's not fair. He always gets away with stuff. And if I say anything, he will bleat me up.
Sometimes when we're upset about something, and especially if we're afraid, we choose to fight. But, when we love people, then we get to experience God's peace. We see that on the cross, how Jesus prayed for people that put him there. Can really help us in the hard times. I mean, you should definitely talk to a teacher about it, but when we love mean people and we pray for them, then we get the peace that they don't have.
Pray for him?
Well, yeah, and he can't stop you from doing that. You can pray for him and there is nothing he can do about it.
Yeah, I'd like to see him stop me. Let's do that now.
Good idea. You please pray with me? Dear Jesus, bring peace to every heart that's hurting, that all may know and bring your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
There are so many people that I can pray for, and they can't stop me. Okay, bye.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, how are you? Yeah, fine, good, and typical responses. That's how we generally respond to that question. Sometimes, kind of, more recently, I don't particularly like this, but people do it, and I've done it too. They just say, it's like, how are you? Hey, how are you? And, no one actually answers the question. And I don't know, maybe we're afraid to answer or we don't want to burden the other person. But, the other way that seems to be the acceptable response in polite company when especially people that we don't talk to a lot or we're not super close with is, how are you? I'm busy. And we live in a culture that glorifies busyness. Because if you're not busy, if you're not producing, you're not contributing to society in some way, then you're lazy, right? But it goes only so far. You can get the more busy you are, the better it is, until you hit burnout. Because if you hit burnout and you just can't do it anymore and you just sort of collapse and something like that, then you're not doing anything. You're lazy again, right? But right up to that point, man, that's a badge of honor of how busy you are. But here's the thing. In my decades of ministry, I have attended and conducted a lot of funerals. And, at some of those funerals, people stand up and they talk about their departed loved one. And, and they talk about the person's faith or their dedication to their family or their just the things that were joyful in their life, their creativity, their hobbies or things like that. But something I've never, ever heard in all of those funerals? I never heard someone say, "Oh, he was so busy. It was so great. He was just constantly busy." Just no one values that at that point. So why is it such a big deal for us now? And then we have Parkinson's Law, which says that work will expand to fill the time available. All right, so if you have a 2-hour job, right, and you have 2 hours allotted to get it done, it'll take you just about 2 hours to get it done. All right, if you have that same exact job, but you allot 4 hours to it, then it's going to take you pretty close to 4 hours to do the exact same amount. This law applies to lots of situations, if you have the storage space, you'll fill it. anything like that. But back to time. We fill the things that we have with busyness. And, you know, there's been a lot of talk lately about artificial intelligence. And you know, you can use AI to create images and stories and poetry and songs. And you can say, you know, write me a poem about cheese. And it will. Not necessarily a good poem, but it'll be a poem. But you could even say, write a sonnet about cheese in the style of William Shakespeare. And it'll do it. Probably not as good, but it'll do it. Now, AI is great for data processing, where you can throw a whole bunch of information at it and pull out trends and things like that from it. But it's not so great at new ideas because it can't actually produce new ideas. All it can do is churn up and spit out from what it already has and just mix it up in different ways. But what it does is it does what at least seems to be creative work, and it leaves humans to do the drudgery. And so, like, it'll spit out this poem. You're like, okay, but the meter's off on this, or the, you know, oh, this is kind of a terrible line here. This needs to be fixed. And so you end up having to do the editing. And unless you really enjoy editing, you know, for most of it, it's sort of drudgery. And so, like, it does the fun part of coming up with the kind of initial stuff, and then we have to go through and drag through cleaning it up to make it something worth presenting. And so it gives the illusion of productivity, but it satisfies our need to validate ourselves with busyness. Like, look at this thing that got created, and I stayed busy, and look, I was still busy, so I'm okay. And I'm still valuable, and the AI can't take over my life and replace me because look how busy I am. And you look at all the technological advancements that we've had in the past century since the Industrial Revolution, and we're busier than ever. Mental illness is at an all-time high because we're so stressed. Everyone is stressed out by all of the busyness. And yet we use it as a mark of superiority, right? Especially if the older we get, it seems, that we look at the things that we had to do in the past, like learning cursive. And I've seen so many people argue for the importance of learning cursive. You say, okay, what do you actually need that for nowadays? Right? Because you don't even need to sign a check. You don't need to write cursive, and not many people even write checks anymore. But you can print to a signature, and it's perfectly acceptable. Or just, you know, put a scribble or an X. It doesn't matter. So you don't really need it unless you're, you know, reading some old document somewhere. And yet, people think, oh, this is important. I had to learn it, so new generations should have to learn it. Think about driving stick. Right? How often do you need that? Now, if you're a race car driver, or you drive some kind of commercial vehicle that you need to be able to drive stick so that you can, you know, downshift. And here in the mountains, you need to downshift those semis on the slopes and things like that. But for most people, most cars are automatic. And automatic cars tend to get better gas mileage. So there's really, for most people, the need to drive stick to learn how to do that isn't really all that important. But if you can, that makes you better, right? Or, this is my favorite, using a rotary phone. Oh, so we have one here. Okay, great. So, how many rotary phones are there left? I mean, there are some out there, clearly, but not so many. Now, I have to admit that I'm guilty of this too. I know there have been times where we had youth activities, and was at a church that had two phones in two different spots, two different offices, And one was an old rotary phone, because that room wasn't really used very often, and the other one was a push-button phone. And when at the end, the kids would say, "Hey, can I call my parents so they can have them come pick me up?" And I'd point into the office with the rotary phone, because I just like watching their reaction when they come out. All right, true confession. All right, and so I'm guilty of that too. There's that kind of feeling of like, hey, you should know how to do this because I had to know how to do this, even though it is a completely useless skill nowadays. But we mock these new generations because of things that they can't do, even though these skills are no longer needed, and frankly, they're really good at some stuff that we have a hard time with that are a lot more valuable nowadays. Right? So why is that? Why do we feel the need to do that? Why do we, get a sense of superiority about that? Right? Because then it's fair. If I have to be busy, then so do you. If I can't have peace, then you shouldn't either. And even if I couldn't have peace 50 years ago and had to go through it then you should have to go through it now when you are the age that I was then. It's a vicious circle. It's a whirlpool that we've created that just pulls us all under. So how do we get out of it? How do we find true peace? So we just read together Psalm 34, verses 12 to 22. And in that psalm, the psalmist says, "Turn away from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help." Right, so we have this really simple answer. You want to find peace? Seek peace. Okay, that seems a little overly simplistic. But there's actually a deep truth to this. Now think about the opposite. If you go looking for trouble, what? You'll find it. Right? But the opposite is actually even more true. Now, to understand that and to know how to do that, we need to define some terms. All right? First of all, the word peace. All right? Now, in English, the word peace generally is used to mean something like the absence of conflict. It's actually not so much a thing, but the lack of a thing, that you don't have conflict. But it's not actually, here's peace. It's just when something's missing. But in Hebrew, this is the Hebrew word shalom, which is a very full, it's literally means fullness, completeness, lacking nothing. All right? So this isn't just to not have conflict. This is to have complete fulfillment. Right? And then we also need to understand the word righteous. And specifically it says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Well, who's the righteous? Well, we get a little insight into that from the New Testament, because we are told that a little bit further down where it says he protects all his bones, not one of them is broken, refers to Jesus on the cross, where his legs didn't have to be broken for him to die faster, because he died so quickly compared to those who were hanging there with him and the way that most people can hang there for quite a while. So the righteous is Jesus here. Now there's two other terms that we also need to understand. And these are terms that we often, we see them, we use them, but in the Hebrew they don't have quite the same nuance that they do in English. And so these words are good and evil. All right, and so the first one is good. And, we have all kinds of debate about what is good and what is evil. And the thing is, most of those debates are actually rooted in Greek philosophy. But this predates that. And the word in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, that is translated good, the word that's usually used for good, is a word that means pleasant or sweet. And in fact, we even use, we have the slang expression, when something good happens, you go, sweet. Or even Nice. Right? I mean, that's great. This, you know, wonderful. And when I see this word, it's sort of like, it conveys the concept of like when you walk into a room and you smell Christmas cookies baking. And you go, ah, oh, nice. Right? That's what the word for good, even back in the Garden of Eden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's what we're talking about. That's the good that that God's describing and what this word conveys. All right, so then the word evil is the opposite of that. And so so it's inferior in quality, or it's lacking. And think of, to use that smell comparison, right? The word evil conveys the sort of sense of when you smell electrical smoke. And you kind of taste it in the back of your mouth, and you say, ah, get me away from this, yuck. Right? And so then the psalmist here says that the secret to peace is to keep your tongue from evil. Right? So evil, toxic. We've used that expression in modern language that really conveys that sense that of this word, what this word is saying. It's harmful. And why your tongue? I mean, first of all, if it's that kind of thing, that kind of electrical smell, electrical smoke, you know, kind of smell, that yuck, disgusting, nasty stuff, like, why do you want that on your tongue? What if you don't want it coming into your mouth, why do you want it coming out? Because it's still going across your tongue. You're still going to taste it. Right? But at the same time, even more so, why does your tongue have such a huge impact on whether or not you have peace? Because words are powerful. A single hurtful phrase from a particular person in a particular context can cause years of pain and suffering and self-doubt and all kinds of just harm. His words are powerful. And it's not a surprise that God uses his word as the means, the vehicle for his power. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When God speaks through his word into human hearts, it transforms lives. It brings faith and assurance and, yes, peace. And so the psalmist is saying, don't spew poison into the hearts of those that Jesus came to give life to. And yet, we've all done it. I've done it so many times. And given that, what does God say about that? What does he say about those who do that? He says, "The face of the Lord is set against those who do what is evil, to remove all memory of them from the earth." That's pretty harsh. You'll be forgotten. It'll be as if you never existed. But note the next verse. "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and rescues them from all their troubles." Now, who do we say the righteous is? It's Jesus. And what did Jesus cry out for? He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so instead of removing all memory of us from the earth, he forgets our sin. He chooses to forget. He chooses to change his memory, to take our sin away. Jesus became our sin for us. He was abandoned and forgotten on the cross. He was brokenhearted for us and crushed in spirit. But we're also told that the Lord rescues them from all their troubles. And on the third day, Jesus was rescued. He rose again and was rescued from all of that ordeal that he had gone through. And because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, God made us righteous. He assigned all of that sin to Jesus so that we become, in this context of this psalm, we become the righteous one. And so because of that, he hears us and rescues us. And so the secret to peace is to find it in Jesus. We look to the cross, where all of that conflict, all of that pain, all that suffering, all of that sin, all of that evil was placed on Jesus. And then Jesus tells us, you are righteous. And remember, God's word is powerful, and when God declares something, so it is. Just as he said, let there be light. He says, you are righteous. God never lies, and his words have the force of power, the force of effectiveness, the force of creation. And so he recreates us righteous just through his word, just as he created the universe. You are righteous. Therefore, you are. And so his rescue will come in time. And in the method that he chooses, according to his unfailing love, not always what we're expecting, not always when we're expecting, very often not what we want, but always best, always loving. And that rescue has already come to us on that cross. But that rescue also comes to us constantly by his constant presence with us. That he is always with us. He is ongoing rescuing us, even in the midst of our struggles. And when we know that presence, then we know that there is an ongoing, unstoppable salvation that brings even a greater peace than solving our problems. Because he actually uses those challenges for our sanctification. All right, sanctification, another word to define. Sanctification means to righteousify, to make someone righteous. And for us, that is an ongoing process where he draws us closer and closer to him. And it is through those struggles, through those challenges, through those conflicts, that he draws us to him when we recognize that we can't do it, that it's too much for us, and it brings us to our knees, saying, God, I can't do this. You've got to do this because I can't. And so that brings us closer to him. And the closer we are to God, the more clearly we experience his presence. And the greater his peace permeates us. So God uses those challenges and conflict to give greater peace than we would have without them. And especially when those challenges are about loving others. Like especially people that are really hard to love. And when God brings those people into our lives and gives us the opportunity and even the command to love them. As we learn to love them, it gives us insight into God's love, because how unlovable are we compared to the holy God who has given us everything that we so often forget, that we so often turn away from, and yet he loves us. And so when we learn to love people that treat us the way that we treat God, it aligns our hearts with the heart of God. How amazing is that? To have your heart more and more aligned with the heart of God. But that's what he does for us. When we experience how God loves through us, we experience how God loves us. And he perfects our experience of his presence in and through us. And that is where you find greater peace. Now, consider your heartbreaks, the harm in your life, the physical, mental struggles, relationship struggles, wherever those heartbreaks are, those places where you don't have peace, those places that are lacking and just not full and complete the way they should be. How can God use each one of those situations, each of those circumstances, to make you more aware of his presence with you? Now, maybe it's not something you've thought about before. Maybe you need to take some time and pray and ask God, how, God, this is, I don't get it. How can you use this to bring me closer to you? And guess what? Even in doing that, it's already happened. But then, once you figure that out, the next question is, how can you use that to love others? That might take some prayer too. And that's great if it does. But then, how does that expand your experience of God's love? Please pray with me. Lord God, our lives can be overwhelming. There's so much conflict. It just seems like peace is impossible. And yet Jesus is the righteous Prince of Peace. So Lord, draw us into your righteous love, that we may experience your presence and know your love, know your heart more fully, so that all who cry out to you with broken hearts may know the peace that only you can give, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in true faith in Christ Jesus to life eternal. Amen.